fucking live on Somalia.
Oh, so you say. Okay. Let's hope that's true. And here we are. Here I am. Barely. I just to tell Terry and Dave that I had AFib return after 2 years. On Friday, I had atrial fibrillation, premature ventricular complexes or contractions, and it lasted for almost 40 minutes. And that was not good. Also, a kidney stone came through. Let me see, the AFib was on the, what's the date today? Is it 19th? The AFib, I think, was on the 17th, and the kidney stone was on the 15th. So I had a bad month, bad week for sure. Anyway, had a bad week, and hopefully I don't have to go back into surgery, but if it happens again, probably will have to go back in. One more quick thing. I didn't get into it last week with the COVID. I barely mentioned it. I didn't want to run out of time. I have to watch the time today as well because I got a lot of material here. But COVID, worldwide pandemic, you've heard me say many times. That's a redundancy. But anytime we have a worldwide disease, and we've never had a worldwide disease until the Spanish flu, 1914, everything else has been pretty much isolated into certain geographic areas and certain areas of the world escaped it. But this one, this COVID, every country has gotten this, and so it is not escapable this time. And I've noticed that what's happening in Great Britain is that they have decided to, and Germany as well, they're no longer going to test. And that's because they do not believe the disease is manageable. And that is a powerful statement right there. That's an indicator that they're going to let it run its course and accept the mortality. That's a dramatic change, a shift in governmental interference. And so if they are right and this is not manageable, then the chances that it is an end time, I'm trying to figure out which one is reverbing here, the chances that it is an end time consideration dramatically increases. The statistics or the mathematics of it do so. So pay attention. We got through Rosh Hashanah and whenever Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot come by, I always expect something extraordinary to happen. Doesn't always happen, but I expect it. I watch for it. The same thing true for the winter solstice. I recognize that the bridegroom comes at midnight, and so I want to watch for him those times. Okay, enough of that for today. September 19th, 2021. Got to get my glasses off. No, I put them on my head. Don't mind. I got to remember my little system. September 19, 2021, lecture discussion number 149 on the book of Joel, Daniel, Revelation, Ecclesiastes, Job, 1 Kings 13, 2 Kings 23. And obviously I've been really heavy recently with Ecclesiastes and Job, whether you noticed that or not. And certainly Joel is always there. And we're still on the immortality of animals. And I noticed that I have gone back to a white screen. The other screen is completely intact, but this is a dry erase platinum model here, and so it's reversible, and so the other side is still intact. I just have more more material to put on, so I'm going to do that today. Anyway, now, where are we now? Well, we, the cliffside intrepid, intrepid means curious, as an aside. Oh, I don't have my, by the way chart, So the intrepid travelers at this cliffside here, we arrived at the mystery of the fine structure constant last week, or the 1137. And physicists are often quoted as saying that the fine structure constant seems to be given by God himself. This is something that God has given us. And so really fast, you have the energy of an electron, you have Planck's constant, and you have the speed of light. And that comes into play. 137, that's equal to 137 to the negative 1. A negative exponent, of course, is a reciprocal, an inversion, if you want to think of it that way. Anyway, physicists are always saying that this is God-given, and physicists ask, why does the physical world insist on this number? Why 137, or its reciprocal 137? The fine structure constant quantifies the strength of an electromagnetic interaction between electrons and protons. For one example, that's what's happening. This constant tells us what's going on at the atomic level, the strength of these interactions. In other words, the fine structure constant identifies or measures, if you want to think of it that way, the electrical charge, the strength of subatomic particles, specifically that which is responsible for the coupling and the binding. And it's widely used in atomic physics. This is where this constant comes into play. You have all kinds of constants in physics. And what they, and again, Planck's constant. You have to figure out what all of this means eventually, but it's the mathematics of the physical world. So just to kind of keep repeating what this might be, the fine structure constant is the ratio of two energized particles, subatomic particles, or the energy required to defeat the electromagnetic repulsion of two electrons. If electrons have it's the old thing you used to do in third grade science class. You had two magnets, and they had a negative pole and a positive pole, and the negatives repulsed. Well, electrons both have negative charge, or negative charged particles are electrons, and so the fine structure constant is telling us how to defeat that repulsion of two electrons. To simplify it, maybe I'm not simplifying it, but I just want you to grasp at least the terminology. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry to interrupt, but is the podium mic supposed to be on fan power?
Yes, it is.
But it's not on, so is it just...
No, the phantom power is on. Did you see the red light?
No.
It has to be on or it won't work. So I know it's on. Hang on, I'll come down and just say.
I apologize, everyone. This just doesn't look right in the board to me.
Did you find the phantom power?
It's the 48D, right?
That's right.
It's not on.
Oh, let me see. Is it on channel 1 or channel 2? Are you selected 2?
2 is on.
Okay, select channel 1.
Will it do both?
No, it won't. Select channel 1. That screen only shows you what you select.
Okay, I got it. Thank you.
You bet. So we're back in business.
Sorry, slight educational moment.
And I have a class for you to take, as you know. And it came in the mail yesterday. And I said, oh, goody, I get to torment Terry with this. It'll be so much fun. Okay, let me just, and I can't simplify it. Again, it's quantum mechanics. The finer of quantum physics, a fine structure constant essentially says that 1/137 is the odds that an electron will consume or will absorb a photon. That's what it's saying. And all I have to say that the fine structure constant, oops, no, controls how, did I turn this on or did you do?
Uh-oh.
Oh, no.
Yes, look at one more time.
Okay, our backup recording wasn't activated, was it? Let me move this around. My goodness, are we struggling a little bit today. By we, I mean me.
That's okay.
Okay.
Look at the audio off the video recording, not
well. Okay, good. Anyway, this fine structure constant controls how strong chemical bonding is. How things stick together, you want to think of it that way, at the atomic level or subatomic level. It's attached to the formation of matter. All matter, theologically, I would say creation. Inside of creation is 137 to the negative 1, or 137. And it's extraordinary. And so what is a fine structure? What is a constant? Well, now you curious, intrepid wanderer, you're welcome to the Rutherford atomic structure model, which you all went through at C in school, except later it was corrected by the Bohr model. So most of you would have seen, all of us would have seen the Bohr model of the atom. And you can remember we have an atom with a nucleus, and I'll try to draw it, but I don't draw it very well, and you have electrons sweeping around it. If I only had one electron, of course, that would be a hydrogen atom. And atoms have all kinds of orbits going around them, and they have multiple electrons in them, and that tells you, its atomic structure tells you what that particular atom is, ultimately the molecule. So, the Bohr model of the atom, the electrons, the protons, the neutrons, the energy level, the electron shells, these levels, the electron shells, the spectral emission, the higher energy states and the lower energy states, all of that is what's going on with the fine structure constant.
We have electrons orbiting the nucleus of an atom. This is a terrible diagram. We can't sell it.
Mm-hmm.
And everything, everybody, the electrons are happy, the protons are happy, the neutrons are happy, everybody's happy. And orbiting is stable. But if an electron transmission or a transition occurs, in other words, if an electron decides to jump from this level to this level, and it jumps, if it does that inside that atom, that's called spectral emission. If an electron leaves its assigned orbit, the shell, these are shells or level or energy levels, whatever you want to call them, that's what they're referred to. If the electron leaves its assigned energy level and moves to a different orbital energy level, this transition always causes the emission of a photon. Call that a photon. It emits light. Boom. Every time it jumps, a light comes out. If you want to think of it that way. And this, again, electrons now, therefore, and protons are connected with photons. So electrons and photons are connected. And I know what you're thinking. How does the fine structure constant number 137 have anything to do with the immortality of animals? Well, I wouldn't have brought it up if it didn't. Somehow this is going to get us to the immortality of animals. Why should the church know about this? That's what everybody's, we got one guy left listening somewhere in Florida. I bet, hi Chad. But everybody else is just gone. But the church should know this. Again, I started out by saying the physics community can't explain it and they say God is responsible for it. We should, as the church, know that. The obvious answer is obvious. The number 137 combines the speed of light, the electrical charge of an electron, and Planck's constant. As some people say permittivity. That's capacitance, electrolytic capacitance in my field. When I was with in the electrical field, I dealt a great deal with electrolytic kind of capacitors. But permittivity of space, you'll see that also. But basically, it's those three things. That's what the fine structure constant is concerned about. Energy of electrons, Planck's constant, and the speed of light. And it's combining them, which is extraordinary in the physics community. A fine structure constant is a dimensionless quantity as opposed to an associative quantity. Now, that means nothing to you today, but it will eventually. It's dimensionless. It has no dimension. If it's dimensionless, what does that mean? If I told you, for example, this has spatial extendedness, you can see this cup, whoops, I gotta get over here where the mic is. You can see this glass of water. You can tell me where it is located, right? You can tell me how big it is. You know how much it weighs, what its volume is. It has spatial extendedness. 137 does not have spatial extendedness. It is dimensionless. If it is dimensionless, what is it? It's not physical. If it's not physical, what is it? It's spiritual. That's where the church should know. And physicists, this is hilarious to me, not to the physicists. They decided to come up with a name for the 137, or the 137. They decided we need a name. They call it Alpha, which of course is hilarious. They also said that it's the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So, my goodness, this is the Alpha. So you're going to see this. Of all the things they could have called it, without reading Revelation 1:8 and 1:17, they decided to call it Alpha, which I think is just not coincidental. They know the 137th is, but they don't know why or how or what. And somebody said it's who.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody said, I am the 137. The 137. If you want to think of it that way. Richard Feynman, a noted physicist, an interesting man. He died, I think, in the 1980s. And he said, and I'm going to quote him here. He said, there is a most profound and beautiful question associated with the observed coupling constant. i.e. the amplitude for a real electron to emit or absorb a real photon. It is a simple number that has been experimentally determined to be close to 0.08542455. My physicist friends won't recognize this number because they like to remember it as the inverse of its square, about 137.03597. It has been a mystery ever since it was discovered about 50 years ago. That's about, he died in probably 1980, 1985, 1990. So you can do the math yourself. And all good theoretical physicists put this number up on their wall and worry about it. Immediately, you would like to know where this number for a coupling comes from. Is it related to pi, the ratio of circumference diameter, or the base of a natural logarithm system? Nobody knows. It is one of the greatest mysteries of physics, a magic number that comes to us with no understanding by humans. We know the number, we don't understand it. You might say that the hand of God wrote that number and we don't know how he pushed the pencil. Okay? Max Born said, if the value of the fine structure constant was different in any very small percentages, the universe would disintegrate. There's something called Pythagorean primes that we'll have to get into here. 137 is a Pythagorean prime number. It makes it incredibly interesting. The value of this fine structure constant, again, they say it's magical. Atomic physics relies on the fine structure constant. There is no theory that explains why the fine structure constant has the value that it has, except one theory, my theory, okay, the theological theory. The reason it has, look at its number. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I get excited when I see these kinds of things. It's 137. Of all the numbers, it's 137. The most biblical of all numbers, 137. I am the Alpha. It's just amazing to me. I always asked when I was a young man, would people really put 666 on them? Would they actually take a mark after reading Revelation? Who would do that? Would they get rid of paper money, of physical money? Control all the buying and selling? Is that even possible? I mean, how do you walk in? That seems, it's not going to happen. 666 isn't going to happen. It is going to happen. I'll tell you, I know it's going to happen because 137 has happened. I know, I can hear everybody screaming, make him stop. And I could continue with this great mystery for months, and I probably will. Sorry, not really, but sorry. The fine structure constant is critical. Matter could not be stable if it wasn't exactly 137. Life could not have come to be. Man exists. Mankind, animals require the fine structure constant to be 137. 137. I can't repeat that enough. Let's just talk about 137 for a second. The beginning, Genesis 1:1, the Shema. The Lord your God, O Israel, is one God. The Elohim is in Genesis 1:1, the first sentence of the Bible. Genesis 1:26, the us is what? Is the three. I have the one, the beginning. I have the one God, the Shema. I have the Elohim, the three. The perfect is the seven. Genesis 1:31. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 10:14. So you've got Deuteronomy 6:4, Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22, Genesis 1:31, the very good, the perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 1:3, and Hebrews 10:14. Just to name a few of them. 1:3:7. The one God that is three. That is perfect. That happens to be the most important number in atomic physics. That is what holds everything together in the universe. Inorganic and organic. Everything is held together by this coupling constant. I can't repeat it enough. One is the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. One is the beginning, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. Three is the triunity of God. God is three that are one, the Elohim, the us, the one, one of Genesis 1:26, 3:22. Seven, again, is the perfect. Christ is perfect, sinless, righteous. 1:3:7. But what's more interesting to me, I know that's when I saw that many, many years ago, I was fantastically interested in it. But Genesis 1:4 is amazing, as you know. In Genesis 1:4, God divided the light from the darkness. Think about that. That's the separation of light from darkness. That's a critical truth in Scripture. Particle light is separated from darkness. What's the process? Photons are absorbed by electrons, emitted by electrons. So I have the emission of photons at 1:4 of Genesis. Atomic physics is displayed because of the fine structure constant. When he divided the light from the darkness, he displayed 1:3:7. The fine structure constant controls how we see light. We can't see light without the fine structure constant. So, once again, it just shows up so many places and is so powerful. Sir Arthur Eddington, I just adored Arthur Eddington. He was the first one to identify nuclear fusion, hydrogen atoms fusing into helium atoms as the root of stellar energy. In other words, he looked at stars and he said, what's happening? Look at the sun. What's happening here? This is a thermonuclear device. This is nuclear fusion. He was right about that. So the luminosity, the light, the explosion of light from a star, Eddington researched that. He was also a philosopher, ultimately a theologian in my view, which led him to investigate the fine structure constant. Of course he would. He's dealing with light. And Eddington believed the number was precise. He believed it was exactly 1:37, 1:37. Physicists have since decided that he was incorrect. A negative 1, they said, you'll learn all this. A negative 1 equals 1:37, and then point. I don't want to write it down, but I'll give it to you. 137.0359999084. And so that's what they said it is. And that could be out of date, that number. I got that out of an old book that I had. I'm not sure what they might decide. It's changed all the time. They have decided that sometimes the fine structure constant is not constant. It depends on all kinds of different considerations. But I believe that Eddington was correct that it is absolutely precisely 1:37. So what accounts for the 0.0359999084? Well, to me, that's obvious. I side with Eddington that it is a precise, perfect, exact number. I submit that Genesis 1:1, 1:3:1, and the number was perfectly 1:37. At Genesis 3:4-7, something changed, and it became 137.0359999084 because of what? Entropy, the curse. That's what caused the deviation. It wasn't that much of a deviation. I mean, it's very small, really, ultimately. So everything still couples, everything still works. But it's flawed. And I think, again, Genesis 3:4-7. Eddington, as were many physicists then and today, sought the unification of quantum physics, Einstein's relativity and gravity and cosmological phenomena. Everybody's still trying to do that. And Eddington predicted the number of hydrogen atoms in the universe. In other words, he said that there's this many hydrogen atoms in the universe. Now, this is somebody who was, again, he believed that protons and electrons were the fundamental particles that formed the universe. And that's amazing. He's saying that what? Light form the universe. Well, of course he's, again, that's a theological position. He said, wrote this, the stuff of the world is mind stuff. Not physical. He looked at 1:37 and said, this is not a physical system, this is a theological system. And that's similar to Max Planck's. Max Planck, and I cut it down a little bit for the sake of time. I regard the fundamental. I regard matter as derivative from consciousness. We cannot get away from consciousness. Everything that we regard as existing postulates consciousness. And I've quoted that before. But you can see how he and Eddington had the same conclusion. Planck also said science cannot solve the ultimate mystery of nature because in the final analysis, we ourselves are part of that mystery we are trying to solve. We're inside. We can't see the forest for the trees. There's no way we'll solve it. It has to be outside of us to be solved. 137. Genesis 1:1. 137. The fine structured constant cannot be solved other than consciousness. 137 is intelligence on display for us. That's the number of God. I know I went way longer than I wanted to go. I've got to really hurry. Final thought? No, not really. Today on the fine structured constant, though I wanted to address the anthropic principles. You have the weak anthropic principle and the strong anthropic principle, and anthropic arguments are used to confront consciousness and the fine-tuning of the universe. I bring that up because you need to know. If you're going to start studying these kinds of things, you need to know what the atheistic response is, what the monistic, the evolutionary response is, the people who believe there is no existence. Atheistic precepts, it's good to know them, and that's where the anthropic principle comes into play. So eventually we'll have to do that. Okay, anyway, the fine structure constant and hydrogen spectral lines. And I don't have a hydrogen atom up here, so, but you kind of get the drift, I hope. It was determined that the Bohr model of the atom should include spectral lines. He did not have spectral lines. So what are spectral lines? Hydrogen, for example, has one level, one shell with one orbiting electron. So I could draw that again, but no time. But the one level line isn't just one line. It has thinner lines in it. So in other words, the lines, it has fine lines inside what we think is a line. How's that? And so the lines are actually a collection of close, fine lines. So this line, this level, this shell, is actually a bunch of little lines. Very close, fine lines. So that is where the fine structure constant comes from. The fine line structures, if you want to think of them that way, the fine line structures result when the electrons jump from one energy level to another. And they're called spectral lines. So that's, again, fine structure constant. Anyway, we're going to get back to the immortality of animals as fast as we can. There's certain resurrection from physical death. That's what I'm trying to say. It's certain. It's precise. It is exact. We can count on it. It's absolutely true. And we need to conclude Ecclesiastes 3:22 to get that all done. Since 3:22 of Ecclesiastes, did I say Ecclesiastes? Gosh, I've got to go faster. So Ecclesiastes is my way of saying Ecclesiastes now.
Shortcut.
Mm-hmm. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, and Ecclesiastes 3, 22, they're all put together. Solomon wrote it all. He knew when he wrote 3 of Ecclesiastes that he was going to conclude it in 12 of Ecclesiastes when he completed his thought process. That's a Holy Spirit-inspired event as well. But Ecclesiastes 3:22 is the solution to Ecclesiastes 3:21, which very few people ever realize. And so also is Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14, the conclusion of the whole matter, as Solomon puts it as his final words. Ecclesiastes 3:22 has symmetry with Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. How's that? I'll just summon that up. I can say that really quickly. And we're going to read really fast 3:21 and 3:22. I think we've read it before, but I need to pound it in. If you look at my Ecclesiastes 3:18, you see what I've had to write here. And I moved it all over here to number 4, and that's what I have to do. If you look at this piece of paper I have, I've written everywhere, all over it, trying to make sure I didn't leave anything out. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of Adam. Notice how I say the sons of Adam instead of the sons of men, because Adam and men are interchangeable, and it merely makes more powerful, in my opinion, when you see Adam instead of men. I've corrected it in my text. I said in my heart concerning the conditions of the sons of Adam. God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Okay, that's how it starts. Now he goes after all of that. He says, who knows the breath of the sons of Adam, which goes upwards, and the breath of the animal, which goes down to the earth. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Okay? So I gave you 3:18, and then I jumped to 3:21 and 3:22. You should immediately begin asking questions. Who knows? Who knows, he said. Seems to imply that what? No one knows. Not even Solomon. So who does know? Does anyone know? Does the angels know? They would eventually know, maybe. They are the Genesis 28:12 agents. They transport the spirit, Ecclesiastes 12:7. We might then conclude that the angels sometime, they eventually have to know. Because they're the ones actually taking that spirit back to the one who gave it. They're the messengers. But exactly what is it that no one knows? If no one knows, the angels don't know. Who knows? There's only one person that can know. The 1:3:7. God knows. Only God knows. God must therefore communicate what he knows. The word for spirit here, some of your verses are going to say, all go to one place, we are all from dust and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of Adam, which goes upwards, and the spirit of the animal? That's a ruach again. So that's the breath of the spirit of life. Who knows if the breath of the sons of Adam go upwards? Only God knows. What does that mean? And wait a minute, what about Ecclesiastes 12:7? Let's fire at that really fast. I should have this all with little tabs on it so I can go faster. Here we go. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the breath will return to God who gave it. Okay? Ecclesiastes 12:7. This seems to say that mankind ascends, the breath of man. But I've made a presupposition there, or a supposition there that isn't true. I slipped it in, and it's a trick. So don't fall for it. This seems to say that mankind ascends. The breath of man, the sons of Adam, will go up to God. Ecclesiastes 3:21 then would contradict that because no one can know that. But 12:7, it seems like Solomon knows. If that's your view of what is being said in 3:21. What I'm trying to say is that if you look at 12:7 and you see that the spirits go up to God, then that contradicts 3:21. So that cannot be the case. Obviously, return to God and go upward do not mean the same thing. Which brings into the question of what goes down. What does goes down mean? What does he mean by this? It's ascending and descending. That's Genesis 28:12, Proverbs 34, and John 3:13. It's a great mystery. Nicodemus didn't have any idea what was going on there, and he was the teacher of all of Israel. We should know what Solomon is trying to say, the Holy Spirit, what they mean here. All ruach, nefesh, shayah, returned to him that gave it. No doubt about that. 12:7. All men are resurrected, but not all men are saved. Some ascend, if you want to think of it that way, to heaven, to life. We think of heaven and ascending up to heaven. That's because Christ did that. He says he's the one that does that. Some, we assume, go down to torment, to death. They descend to the second death. Ascend and descend imply location. Is that what Solomon is saying here? Is he implying location of the body and the spirit? All animals are resurrected. I'm going to say that again. All animals are resurrected to life. And hopefully I've established that to a certainty. And there's more of that to come even so. In my opinion, one of the New Testament complements or correlations to Ecclesiastes 3:21 is Matthew 13:24 through 30 and 13:38 through 43. So now let's go read that. I think they fit here. And of course, I would be what? That's right. Right.
Right.
I would be right. Of course I would. Now people will fight me and they'll say, what an arrogant piece of crud he is. And go ahead. You can fight me. I don't care. if you don't believe me. But just in case, let's read this. 13:24-30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed. Good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. Lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. That's what he says. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Genesis 28:12. First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So that's his parable. 38 through 43. The field is the world, he says. The good seeds are the son of God, of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus Christ, he's the Alpha. He's the 1:3:7, is speaking to a great multitude. He gives them the parable of the sower who's sowing seeds, and those who receive the seeds, and some do not receive the seed. They reject the seed. The receivers of the salvation are categorized, as you mostly know. The joyful stone wayside ones who cannot produce fruit. They're on a stone path. They receive it with joy, but they get blown up. They can't handle it. They have no root system. They have no depth of understanding. They don't know anything about Christ. And you see that in the church today. It is the dominant system. We have people who receive the seed with joy, but they are blown away because they have no depth of understanding. The thorn receivers, likewise, they're choked because, and Christ goes on to explain, they're choked by the world. They love the world more than anything. No. So they're choked. And then there are the good soil receivers. They are the crop producers. They understand the word, which means they understand Christ, John 1. They know him. And I realize everybody that's listening probably knows all of this, and that's wonderful. But and Christ himself explains it, Matthew 13:18-23. But many do not understand that he places the wheat and the tares after the sower. They separate the sower and they separate the wheat and the tares, and that's not what you're supposed to do. They're absolutely connected. They add information to each other. They interchange. For today, the focus is on the harvesting process. Who is given this responsibility? It isn't the servants. They are prohibited from harvesting because they cannot differentiate the wheat from the tares. They don't know a wheat and they don't know a tare. Now go back to 3:21 of Ecclesiastes. Who knows the difference between man and an animal? They don't know if the breath of man should go upward or downward, these servants. The angels have given this assignment. They are the ones who ascend and descend on the ladder, Genesis 28:12. To repeat the questions, Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knows the spirit? And I'm going to give it to you from the Targum or the Septuagint, even the Vulgate. Who has seen whether the breath goes of men goes upward and whether the breath of animals goes downward? Who has seen that? That's what he asked. Remember Anna's question, the unnamed Anna? Why can't we see the spirit? Who has seen the spirit of an animal go upward or downward? Who has seen the spirit of a man go upward or downward? No one has seen it. Only God sees it. Only God knows it. He has to give that assignment to the angels. Who can prove it? No one has seen it. Who can say it? That's ultimately what Solomon does. Who can say they know it? No one can say they know it. Only God can say. Does God say? Yes, he does. He tells you whether or not the spirit of animal goes upward or downward. He makes it very, very clear. The implication is that many derive from that is some will go up and some will go down. And, you know, nobody knows and, you know, no one can prove it. No one can see it. The Hebrew is very difficult to interpret because it is a limited, the words have many meanings, not unlike our language. Our language is very difficult too. But the Hebrew is also like that. It's imprecise. The translation of it is imprecise. You can't really know what was here. You have to hope that you know in some sense. And I submit that the traditional translations are contradictory to the preceding verse of Ecclesiastes 3:20. In other words, 3:21, those translations can't, the traditional ones can't be right. Because 3:20 makes it clear, all go to one place. Animals and man. All go to one place. All go to the same place. Man and animal. And then there's that wonderful word. Wonderful word that is absolutely critical. Here's what he says. Surely they all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. That's the key word there. What does vanity mean? Remember, there's three meanings of vanity. There's this vaporous, vanity is a vapor, like we have a fleetingness to us. We're a vapor that has very short period of time on this earth. The other one, of course, is futile. It's all futile. But the third one is the one that he means here. It makes it obvious when you read the text. The third one, and that's the only way you can translate it correctly. The third one is, and again, is to know the text because the Hebrew is difficult to turn into English or Latin. But the third one is incomprehensible. Great mystery. Surely they all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over, no transitory advantage over animals, for all is a great mystery. It's a great mystery. Obviously, this is the physical body only that goes to dust. Physical body of man, physical body of animal. That is clear. That's known. It's the body that returns to dust. All, both man and animal, have the same breath, the one breath. The one breath. Of the 1:3:7. They all have that. The breath of God, Ecclesiastes 3:19. This is also known. Surely they all have the same breath, he said. Surely you know that animals and humanity have the one breath. How many breaths are there? There's one. What are you going to read so many times? Oh, animals have a different breath than humanity. It's not the same. There's one breath. There's not one and a half breaths. It's not 2:3:7. It's not 1.5:3:7. It's 1:3:7. One breath. Surely. Don't call me Shirley. Surely knows that they all have the same breath. But something is an unknown. Something is a great mystery. The great mystery is confirmed by who knows? Nobody knows. Nobody can prove it. Nobody's seen it. Only God knows. Only God can say it. Think about when Solomon wrote this. Did he write it before the book of Revelation? Okay, nobody knows at the time of Solomon. And there's a reason that God puts this in here. He wants to know, did you figure it out? This is the test, right? Did you figure this out? So the great mystery is the fact that it's a great mystery. That's the proper translation of vanity here is confirmed by who knows, who has seen, who can prove it, who can say. Vanity is best understood in Ecclesiastes 3:19 to represent a great mystery which conforms to the test. The test is a test because it's a great mystery. So all of that fits together. The context cleans it all up. Can we see, can we understand that what happens to the sons of Adam happens the same to the animals? All go to one place and all return to the dust. All go to one place. That's what it says, doesn't it? They go to one place. All go to one place and all return to dust. What have I got there in that sentence? I got one place and I got dust. Obvious question. All go to one place. What's the one place that all go to? Is the one place the same place as the dust place? It's obviously not. All return to dust. Genesis 3:19 is that, right? We are two substances, dual substances, duality, the body and the breath of God, Genesis 2:7. The animals are also two substances. Substance duality. We separate at death. The breath of the Spirit of life leaves the body and goes where? What does he say? To the one place. And the body goes to dust from which it came. The Spirit also came from somewhere. I'm saying that the Spirit came from the one place in a sense. But it actually comes from someone. It comes from the one. Can't beat on the blackboard enough. The Lord God of creation, and it returns to him, the Spirit does, the breath. His breath comes back to him. Ecclesiastes 12:7. I say that so many times, can't say it enough. A beautiful song that guy wrote on that. And astonishing, and the guy that did it, that performed it, was equally incredible. Is that still up on the website somewhere, I hope?
Yeah, just go to the cliffside.org/media page. It's right on top right there.
Yeah, there's an exhortation in Ecclesiastes 12 to remember God. What's the implication? As you're dying, remember him, he says. What's the implication? It's that people don't remember him all the way until they're ready to die. Death has a way of focusing our memory. And it's a wonderful salvation technique. It really is. He says that the death is for your sake. And you can expound on that. It's a fantastic verse there. But I'm submitting that Solomon is referring to the process. The soul, spirit, mind of the living being goes to one place, and the body goes to the dust place. And of course, you have Sheol, which is Hebrew, and Hades, which is Greek. The saved went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom, Christ calls it, right? The unsaved went to torment, and it's a great gulf fixed, Luke 16:26. It's a great gulf between them, and it is fixed. They can't jump levels. Mm-hmm. If they're electrons, they can't. There's no spectral emission. There's no fine lines. You can't get from one to the other. It is a permanent condition. And at the time of Solomon, this was the situation, Abraham's bosom and torments, and that was changed when? Crucifixion. Christ went to paradise, Luke 23:43. At his resurrection, he emptied paradise and took all of those who were waiting for him, Psalm 104:27-31, all of those who have died and they're waiting for him, from Adam until Christ, the first Adam to the second Adam, so that period of time, 1 Corinthians 15:47-49, and really quickly, Psalm 104:27-31 specifically refers to animals. The animal kingdom waits to be resurrected. Psalm 104:24. They're waiting. Where are they waiting? They have to have a waiting place. Where are they? 104:30. The earth is full of God's possession. Psalm 65:13. The sheep cover his valley like a blanket. There's so many lambs, so many sheep. Again, Psalm 65:13. Cover it. They are his possessions. Genesis 14:22. As are we. He's the possessor of all things. And the sheep and the lambs, what are they doing? They're singing for joy. Singing with joy and for joy. Animals are described in Scripture. Revelation 5:11, 5:14 being the most known verses. They're portrayed, we are told that they are shouting and singing with praise and joy. Revelation 5:11. Let me read that. How am I doing? Wow. Gotta go. Gotta go. Okay. Let's just go 13 really fast. And every creature, kisma, K-T-I-S-M-A, which means created creature. Every kisma, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures, verse 14. The living creatures, the word there is zoon, or zoa.
Zoon.
Sometimes you'll see the same word translated zoa. But for today, every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea, what did they do? They spoke. What's that? That's Balaam's nuts, 22:28. They're in heaven. They're singing and shouting with joy in the throne room of heaven. The Greek word for living creatures, again, is zoon. Out of that, we got what? In the English language, zoology. What is zoology? The study of behavior, structures, physiology, classification, and distribution of what? Animals. And note the order in 5:11. It's amazing. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. Now listen, this is Revelation 5. What happened in Revelation 4? Think about that while I read this. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, zoon. It's animals. And the elders. Many angels, the living creatures, and the elders. Think about that. Note the order. What have I got there? I got what? I got three what? Kingdoms. And how perfect is that order? What comes first? The angelic kingdom. What comes second in Genesis? The animal kingdom. And then who comes? The human kingdom. The number of these beings in heaven in Revelation 5:11 is uncountable. It is beyond calculation. The number of this multitude is not knowable. Can't know the number. Who knows the number? Nobody can know the number. It's unknowable. It's not knowable to man or angel. It is an enormous number, and they all shout and sing in a loud voice. They are shouting and singing with joy. Think about that. They have joy. Why do they have joy? Because they're in heaven. And who is singing and shouting? Animals, angels, animals, and humans. They speak. Their mouths are open. Every creature of God is good, it says in 5:13 and 14. 1 Timothy 4:4, same word. Every creature of God is good. So combine 1 Timothy 4:4 with Revelation 5:13. Does it make any sense to anyone that animals in the throne room of heaven would be singing and shouting with joy and praise if they were extinguished and annihilated? What is wrong with you people? Go back and figure out what you got wrong at Ecclesiastes 3:21. You can't be right. And during this series, The Immortality of Animals, I've been trying to bury you with the scriptural evidences of the resurrection of animals. And hopefully, I've done some of that. I've demonstrated that the Bible is openly screaming at us that God will save his animals. Why? Because he loves them. Psalm 36. He delights in them. And it's justice. It's loving kindness, it's mercy, but it's also justice. And he is good and he is just. And again, the Bible records a deluge of evidences, of proofs. Yet the atheistic evolutionary philosophy has triumphed in the church today. And it's a great failure. It's created a mess. And never, let me say it this way, never allow a difficulty with one verse. And again, the difficulty is not with the Bible. The Bible is perfect in its original form, but we don't have the original form. But don't allow a difficulty with one verse. And what I would say is likely an error in interpretation, a transcription error, or a translation error, or all three. Human failure, it's always human failure. It's never a contradiction. Because we don't fully understand what Solomon, and I'm hoping to fix that, what the Holy Spirit said in Ecclesiastes 3:21, don't cast aside the overwhelming flood of passages which definitively testify of the immortality of animals. or the, for that matter, the truths of Christ, that his infinity, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omnibenevolence. He's never not God. Our thoughts otherwise will never be considered. Again, Christ says, behold, I make things, all things new. Christ lists those who will not be in the New Jerusalem. What does that tell us? All we got to do is look at the list. These are those who will not be in the New Jerusalem. And they are unbelievers, willful unbelievers, 21:8, 21:5. There are no animals in the lake of fire. He makes all things new. Okay, really fast. I didn't make it. I'm probably way out of time, aren't I, Kay? Have I gone?
You're at 5.
Okay, I got to read 3:22. So I perceive that nothing is better. This is the solution to 3:18 through 3:21. So here's the solution. And I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Hey, Ecclesiastes 3:22, again, wraps up 3:18 through 21. Something I've mentioned, I hope. Something else I hope I've said during all of this Ecclesiastes 3 stuff is that Ecclesiastes 3 and Ecclesiastes 12 are interlocked. And Ecclesiastes 12 is amazing. It really helps you explain it. I can't get it to you today. We don't have time. I'll just say that he says, can I do it really quick? He says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's the solution right there. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, believe God. Fear has a belief element to it. Believe God and keep his commandments, for this is all that man can do. So nothing is better than man should rejoice in his own works. What's that mean? For that's his heritage. What that mean? Can you imagine what really lousy expositors have said about this verse? Mm-hmm. How does this explain 3:21? What about Ecclesiastes 4? That's really fantastic. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive, yet better that both he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work, better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Do you realize what they do with that verse? They say, oh, see, there's annihilationism. And you should work. You should work your way to heaven. That's what they do. I wish I wasn't. I was kidding, but I'm not. 4:3 is like 3:21. It's consistently butchered by commentators. But I hope you know instinctively, if I've done anything, you know that something is askew in that translation. I read you the New King James. Something's wrong with it. Never existed is literally ha. I converted it. Heya. It means came. They said existed. Had become. Never there, where it says, where is it never? Can't find it. Who has never seen? Okay, it's not seen. Never is shall not. He who has never existed, the he is in italics, is not in the text. Better that both that shall not come, which is not seen evil. That's what it says. And I think that it is obviously Psalm 10 talking about infants and Job stillborn. Heritage at 3:22 is legacy. So he's saying legacy. Better that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his legacy. So now I know what his legacy is. What does legacy mean? Children. A man should rejoice in his saved, believing children. Believe God. That is all. That explains 3:21. Do you believe that God says about his possession and his animals? Are you repeating the error at Exodus 17, 1 through 7? In other words, do you believe God when he says the animals are going to, you can't count them, there's so many of them. There's so many animals, it's not possible for you to count them. I'm the only one that can count them. Angels can't count them. You and man and angels can spend an eternity trying to count them, they still can't get them. They're not infinite, but they're uncountable. There's a difference. Do you believe what God says about his possessions, the animals? Are you repeating the error at Exodus 17, 1 through 7? That is where Israel accused God of murdering children and animals. Exodus 17:3. Yemiknah, livestock, possessions. Israel said, did you bring us out here to kill us, kill our children, and kill our possessions, our animals? They think that they own those things. That's where you've gone awry. The children are mine, says the Lord Jesus, Matthew 19:14. Let them come to me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those that come to me. Such as these. Innocent children come to me. Who else is innocent?
Animals.
What do? They come to him. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as thee. What did he mean, such as these? Who's included in the ones that come to him? Now, again, hopefully there are believers that do that. But that, all of that implies, you understand immediately that that would include the animal kingdom. He includes the animal kingdom, Revelation 5. He has made the new city of Jerusalem for his possessions that come to him, especially such as children and animals who will always come to him. Matthew 19:14 and Mark 1:13. Okay.
Remember now thy Creator, in the days of thy youth, before the golden bowl breaks, or the silver cords loosed, before the housekeeper and the grinders are done. Remember now thy Creator, before the evil days come, when the evil days come and the dark years draw nigh, when the sun, moon, and stars give no light to the sky, before you make that last journey onto man's long, long home, remember now thy Creator, before the funeral bell tolls, when the funeral bell tolls and the dark shadows creep and the mourners stand by the closed doors in the street, yeah, that day will soon come, in that much you can trust. Remember now thy Creator, before the flesh turns to dust, for the dust shall go down to the earth once again, and then the spirit returns back to God where it came. When time gives way, a unto eternity. Remember now thy Creator, all else is but vanity. Vanity of vanities, all but the duty of man to love his Creator and keep his commands. Now hear the words of the preacher. Look to the Savior, you must. Remember now thy Creator before you meet him as the judge.